Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we will read verses 1 and 2. As you're turning there, we will begin for the next 13 weeks a study on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That will be our next evening sermon series, and like I said, that should carry us between 13 and 14 weeks as we look at the Spirit through the Testaments. We'll be really surveying from Genesis to Revelation the work of the Holy Spirit in a summary yet textual fashion. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. Please pray with me. We ask now, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, of whom we will study, will open our eyes to see the one whom He magnifies, the Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Strangely enough, in the modern Reformed Church, I think the Holy Spirit is the least discussed person of the Holy Trinity because the most misunderstood. We've got all kinds of theories about the Spirit's activity in the church today, whether it's from tongues and healings to nothing at all, and perhaps He's this influence that we don't know much about. We often think of Him in impersonal terms, and that's what's motivating our study over the next few months as we look at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you that this is our Reformed heritage. I've said it before, and I'll mention it again, that when Calvin was writing during the Reformation, his nickname among his fellow Reformed theologians was the theologian of the Spiritus Sanctus in Latin, the theologian of the Holy Spirit. That's what Calvin's nickname was. So it's our birthright as Reformed Christians to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we undertake this study, I want to have a few key hermeneutical principles set before your minds to keep in mind as we study God's Word. In the first place, we're going to be looking at this in a summary fashion. And what I mean by that is, as we'll study, as we're doing tonight, one verse or a couple verses together that highlights certain aspects of the person and work of the Spirit. And we're going to therefore understand God's progressive revelation of Himself. We understand the Bible to be God's inspired and therefore inerrant Word that tells one unified story over a multitude of different authors written over about 3,500 years. One of the things that's most exciting to me as a pastor, if you wonder what I'm doing during the week when I'm studying God's Word, oftentimes I'm rejoicing to see the unity and harmony of God's Word. And I hope to highlight something of that as we look at the Spirit's ministry throughout the Testament. So we need to understand God's Word is a progressive revelation. That means the Old Testament has things in types and shadows, as our Confession of Faith puts it, that the New Testament reveals in their fullness. To be sure, not completely. We'll understand God truly, but not exhaustively. And yet we must keep in mind the progressive nature of God's revelation. And that will help, as we'll see as we look at this text tonight, to understand some of these strands of biblical teaching that are somewhat vague, somewhat mysterious in the Old Testament, and yet are brought to their fruition in the New. And as we do this, we want to avoid what is known as eisegesis. Now, that's a combination of two Greek words, which means literally to read into something. What we hope for, rather, is exegesis. In other words, to read out of the text what is there and not read into the text what we want to find. And one of the ways we do that is by studying what God Himself has put there. Often these strands in biblical revelation that teach us about the person and work of the Spirit and Christ and the Father go unnoticed because we pass over them so quickly, oftentimes to fit them into our theological systems. Now, every one of us, let me assure you of this, contrary to postmodern notions, every one of you has a system you're reading the Bible with. Now the question is your scriptural? And I hope as we study the Spirit's work together, we can more and more see the beauty and richness of the Reformed faith. I want to say again to you that I and the officers of your church are convinced Calvinists. We actually believe what the confession teaches, and we want to say that that's because it's from the Scriptures. We firmly believe this is God's revelation. Thus, what we'll be doing really is a biblical theological study of the Holy Spirit's person and work. Now, let me just say something briefly about that. When you hear the term biblical theology, there's two different senses of that term. In one general sense, every theology should be biblical theology. If you're in a church that's not using the Bible as its standard and preaching and teaching the Bible and having biblical theology in that sense, you ought to leave it. I'll be blunt with you. You ought to leave and flee because you need to be under the ministry of God's Word. Now, in the more technical sense, the study of biblical theology is, very simply put, the study of God's, as we've said before, progressive revelation of Himself, tracing certain themes from Genesis to Revelation, and that never at one point, hear me clearly here, at no point does what we uncover when we look at these various strands of biblical teaching contradict what the Scriptures say in other places. And therefore, what we're aiming for is a harmony of the biblical theological revelation of God in tandem with our systematic theology. Let me put that more simply. We're kind of in the stratosphere. What I mean by that is this. The Bible clearly reveals a system of doctrine. There's a doctrine of man. There's a doctrine of God. There's a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And what we want to do is say, we see these clear teachings of the Scriptures on these doctrines. And now what we want to do is see how God has revealed Himself from Genesis to Revelation to enrich our understanding of these doctrines, not contradict them. It's really, I hope, my aim for all of this, when we get done, I hope you'll join me in worship. And seeing the unity of God's revelation that so many different authors, so many different places, and yet one consistent, constant, ever-expanding story of grace. It's really tremendous to behold, and I hope you'll see something of that despite my very evident limitations. Now, what I want us to see from this passage before us this evening is this. God teaches us that the Holy Spirit's work at creation points us to His work of recreation. God teaches us that the Holy Spirit's work at creation points us towards His work of recreation. And we'll look at this text under two headings. First of all, the Spirit's work in creation. Look with me there again at verse 2 of Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now we come to this seminal, foundational passage of biblical revelation. And as we do so, we ought to hear again the words that were spoke to Moses by God Himself. Put off your shoes, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And we come and we see this almost immediate revelation of this character, the Spirit of God. And as we look forward in Psalm 104, verse 30, we see once again that God reveals to us that the Spirit of God is the one who acted in creation. Thou sendest out thy good Spirit and renews the face of the earth, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 104. And immediately God, therefore, in His Word is highlighting for us the Spirit's work at creation. He is going to bring order out of that which is formless and void. He's going to bring light where there is darkness over the face of the deep. He is going to be with the Son, one of the agents in the personal activity of the triune Godhead in bringing about creation. And we have to understand that at the very beginning of this study, that this is a Trinitarian revelation, beloved. Now, as you might imagine, over the centuries, commentators have said, well, this doesn't really mean spirit here because the Hebrew word is ruach. It can mean wind. It can mean storm. But clearly, as we look, and as I hope you'll see, as we look through Genesis itself, God clearly wants us to understand it's His Spirit. In fact, that's exactly what He used, the same term He uses, and it clearly refers to the Spirit of God in Psalm 104. More on that in a moment. But what we have to see as well is, as later Revelation tells us, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, John 1, 1 through 18, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son are all involved in the work of creation. Ours is a triune universe, beloved. A triune universe that reveals the glory of God. Now, we need to focus in very specifically on the language Moses uses that is somewhat obscured, but not enough not to understand it by the English translation. Curiously, Moses uses two words in Genesis 1 and verse 2 that are only used together in one other place in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible authored by Moses. In one other place does he use these two words, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. And by using these two terms together, I'll talk to you about them in a moment, God, through Moses, is inviting us to connect these passages. Now, if you were to turn to Deuteronomy 32, you'd see it's the passage of God speaking about the Exodus, about his redemption of his people. And so Moses, by using these words together, says, I want you to connect the Spirit's activity of creation with redemption. Now, the word for waste used here, the dark, is used without form and void. That little English two words, without form. That word is used in Deuteronomy 32, where God says, I found Israel in the waste of the wilderness, the howling waste of the wilderness. Same word. Then you have this word here, the Spirit was hovering. Very curious word, only used one other time in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. It quite literally means fluttering like a bird. And in Deuteronomy 32 verse 11, God says he was hovering over his young, as it were, hovering over Israel, protecting them as they came out in the Exodus. So immediately Moses connects creation in Genesis 1 and verse 2 with redemption. The same Spirit that was involved in creation is involved at redemption. You must understand that if you will understand the rest of the Spirit's activity. The same Spirit that's involved in creation is involved in redemption. Now, one implication of all this, beloved, is that creation is inescapably covenantal from the get-go. Let me put it as succinctly as I can. There's no chance of chance, beloved. This is the personal activity of the triune God that brought about this creation which you and I see. That means when you look at a tree, you ought to see the glory of God in his triune fullness. It's not simply that we see a tree and say, wow, that's beautiful, as if it could reveal any other God. No, by the Spirit hovering over creation at the beginning in that bird-like imagery, he's involved in the protection and care of bringing forth what is a fully personal creation. And this is why those who would hold to some kind of evolutionary teaching always stumble at the point of when you ask someone, how do you account for morals? How do you account for ethics? In an impersonal universe, we have a ready answer. Somebody asks us, we have a fully personal universe. You see, it makes no sense to speak of having a duty towards a rock. Can you imagine saying, what do I owe this rock or this chair, this impersonal object? You owe it nothing. It's made for a specific person or purpose. But you and I, beloved, have been fashioned in the image of the triune God by the personal agency of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore we are wholly accountable to him. Personality is fundamental to the universe, not impersonality. And therefore, as well, if creation is covenantal, there's no room for neutrality. You see, in a special way, then, you can't stand on the fence and say, well, I'm not really sure. The gorgeous blue sky that we see so often here in these Carolina summers speaks about a God. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. That option is not left to you because of Genesis 1 and verse 2. No, something, when you read in Psalm 19:1, something of the glory of God is revealed in a special, particular, if I could put it this way, Spirit-specific way. For it is the Spirit's glory that is encrusted and enshrined in creation. That's what God is telling us here. The heavens are telling, if I could rework the psalm, I don't think unfairly, but add a more full dimension to Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory Spirit of God. Such is His creation connection, and the Son and Father as well. Now, one other connection to draw here. The glory of God is identified with the cloud in the Exodus event. If you look at Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10 and chapter 40 and verse 34, the glory of God is manifested in the cloud. And the cloud throughout Scripture is identified with the Holy Spirit's presence throughout the Old Testament and into the New. Thus, the glory of God, cloud imagery, and the Spirit all come together. Remember, I've said we're tracing these strands through biblical revelation. And the Spirit, therefore, is the glory of God made visible. Now, one more connection. Remember, I told you that Moses uses that bird-like word here in Genesis 1 and verse 2. Notice that in Ezekiel's vision, how many of you have been puzzled by that in chapter 1 of Ezekiel? I remember I had a professor in seminary who, when he was struggling to become a Christian, or not struggling to become, he was wrestling with the things of faith. He was a hardened hippie, an unbeliever in the 1960s in California. And a friend gave him a Bible and said, "Start reading Ezekiel." Let me say, that's not the most pastorally wise place to begin reading the Scriptures if you're giving them to an unbeliever. It's a God's revelation and he can use it. And he was so puzzled by the vision he found. Well, let me say that I think if we understand God's revelation of himself and the Spirit, we see something of the connection here. Because when Ezekiel sees God in his glory, he comes as a cloud. And what does he hear inside the cloud? Birds. The sound of flapping wings. Same kind of imagery God uses here in Genesis 1 and verse 2 to reveal his glory. So once again, the Spirit of glory reveals himself in bird-like and cloud-like imagery. This is the mystery of God made visible in our world. And the encounters that people have with him reveal his presence this way. And another thing we have to see as well is closely related to the Spirit's glorious presence in creation is his glorious presence in cloud-like form in the dedication of both the tabernacle and the temple. Have you read those narratives recently, beloved? When the temple and the tabernacle are dedicated, the cloud comes. And in fact, when Solomon's temple is dedicated, what do the priests do? They have to leave. Such was the glory cloud of God, so filling that the dedicated temple by Solomon's prayers and the glory of God's presence just caused people to fall on their faces. And when you look at the tabernacle, the same phenomenon happens. God descends in the Spirit in a glory cloud fashion. And therefore, there's a connection here with Genesis 1, because if you notice, the narrative of creation follows the narrative of the tabernacle construction in Exodus. There's 6 days and six ways of labor, or six labors, and then rest, a Sabbath rest at the construction of the tabernacle. There's God saying, as he matches the days of creation with the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself bears imagery of the heavens and the earth and the seas. All of that's there in the tabernacle. And God is inviting us to make this connection. And that is this. And now, beloved, I know we're tying a lot together. But bear with me, because I hope you see the glory of creation is the fact that the Spirit is reproducing in creation something of the temple imagery of God's unseen heavens. And that's why when John sees the new heavens and the new earth, what does he see them as? A temple that fills the cosmos, the holy place, that city, that square cube is not to be taken literally, beloved. It doesn't mean there's a huge cube that comes out of the sky, Borg-like, that all of us are going to be absorbed into. No, what John is saying is that cube is the magnified holy of holies that God's special presence used to dwell in, that will dwell throughout the cosmos in the new temple creation of the new heavens and the new earth, in which we will serve as priests to our God and Father, as Peter tells us. Don't you see these rich connections? Don't you see that the Spirit has manifested himself in creation as a temple imagery? This is God's temple all around us. And one day, at the resurrection and renewal of all things, that will be made evident to all. And there will be no unclean thing in it, John says. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth, Peter says, wherein dwells righteousness. Oh, my friends, this creation is the creation of the glory Spirit with Father and Son. That's the Spirit's work at creation. It's rich, it's vast, it should cause us to worship, and let me say, it ought to inform our investigation of this natural world at every point. When you look at the heavens through a telescope, when you look at our bodies through a microscope, when you hear a piece of music that is gloriously organized, when you hear poetry, all of this, all of it is manifesting the glory of God shown to us in this creation that is inescapably covenantal, inescapably, if I could use a more broad term, religious, inescapably revealing day in and day out. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the Spirit manifests that glory to us. His work is vast, beloved. Don't confine it. Then in the second place, the Spirit's work in recreation. We've seen the Spirit's work in creation. We've seen now, we look at the Spirit's work in recreation. And so creation sets the pattern for recreation. Now there are three distinct themes that we've seen so far in Genesis 1 and 2 that will carry throughout the rest of the Scriptures. They are these: water, Spirit, creation slash new creation. Water, Spirit, creation slash new creation. If you're a Baptist brother or sister here with us this morning or this evening, you will want to come to some of these things because we're going to be addressing baptism in this connection in a few weeks. Water, Spirit, new creation. Let me just draw some of these themes out through the Scriptures. Consider the flood. What does Noah release that brings back the olive branch, as it were, a dove? And what does the Spirit appear as in our Lord's baptism but a dove? You have water, Spirit, and then the new creation that emerges after the waters of the flood are dissipated. Then think of the Exodus. Once again, the Spirit appears as a cloud and a fire pillar witness as the people come through the waters of recreation and a new people for God is made. Water, Spirit, and new creation. Then consider the prophecy again of the great coming age in Ezekiel 36. What does the prophet tell us in verse 26? I will put a heart of flesh in you, I will put my Spirit in you, and I will sprinkle you with clean water. Water, Spirit, and new creation. And this also sheds light on the narrative both of Jesus' baptism and his discussion with Nicodemus. For Jesus emerges taking, as it were, our judgment upon himself as he passes through the covenantal waters of baptism. Though he has no need of it, for he is sinless, he passes through and the Spirit descends upon him as a dove in fulfillment of Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, the prophet says of God. And what is that word used in Mark's narrative of the baptism? But the rending of the heavens when the Spirit comes and rests upon our Savior in dove-like form. And then Jesus comes to Nicodemus and says, unless you are born of what? The water and the Spirit, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You see, unless there's been a supernatural work of grace, that's not referring to baptismal regeneration, beloved. Jesus is not ascribing some magical potency to baptism in and of itself. He's picking up on all these Old Testament themes, and that's why he's shocked that Nicodemus doesn't understand it. Why? Because Jesus uses a very specific Greek articular form there. He says, quite literally, you are the underlined teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? That's his rebuke to Nicodemus. He's saying you should have read this from Genesis all the way through the Old Covenant Revelation to see these themes of water and Spirit and new creation. It's right there before your eyes, Nicodemus. And so ought we to see it. And then we see as well in the climax of all things, beloved, there is a river that runs through the city of God, and the water and the Spirit and the new creation, as the Bible closes in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who is thirsty come and drink from the waters of life. Oh, friends, don't you see here then that the Spirit's work in recreation has begun in you? And that's why Jesus, or John, commenting on Jesus' last great day of the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his belly will flow streams of living water. That's the fulfillment of all these themes. It's being fulfilled in you as individuals and in Jesus' church, the Spirit's work of recreation. One other thing to notice in this regard is the combination of the Exodus, the Spirit, and recreation. Another key passage in this whole regard is Isaiah 63 and verses 7 through 14. And you'll notice that consonant with all of Old Testament revelation, the paradigm, we've talked about this in our sermon series on Habakkuk, the paradigm of salvation in the Old Testament is what? The Exodus. As God brings and saves a people for himself. And then when you get to Isaiah's prophecy, which covers everything, Isaiah's scope is panoramic as he looks back and then looks forward. And right when we come to Isaiah 63, as he's revealing the glories of the salvation to come, he goes back to this Exodus imagery and says, "You led them by your good spirit." And this is why, beloved, if you read the book of Mark, what is he saying to us? He's saying this second Exodus that Isaiah predicted and prophesied is coming to pass in Jesus. That's why Mark's gospel begins with the quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight," and goes right into the narrative of Jesus' baptism because he's accomplishing a greater Exodus, the second Exodus that Isaiah prophesied that will only come as him who is Isaiah 61's fulfillment, the one upon whom the Spirit would rest, would lead his people out of the bondage of sin and into the new heavens and the new earth. My friends, no fisherman sits down and makes this up. Don't you see the Spirit shouting at us? See my activity pointing you to him upon whom I rest, who will bring salvation to his people in a greater Exodus. And just as I led the people of Israel through the wilderness, just as God hovered and protected like a mother hen over his people by the agency of the Spirit in the wilderness, so he is doing right now in his new creation, the church. As we prepare for the coming new creation of all things, that's your destiny, that's your hope, not here, not now, the world to come. And you have every assurance as you read the scriptures to see that him who brought that which was formless and void into that which was orderly and covenantal will do the same in your life. He will do the same for his church. He will not fail to accomplish his purposes because Jesus has been raised from the dead. The Spirit's recreation. You're the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, beloved, if you're a Christian. You're those dead bones that the Spirit gives life to. And now there's an army, a holy army, that marches not, as the old hymn put it, with swords loud clashing, nor rolling stir of drums, but preaching love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. All through the agency of God's Spirit. My friends, this is but the tip of the iceberg of the riches that you see in God's Spirit-inspired Word. And therefore, creation, because it's the work of the glory Spirit, testifies to God's glory, as I've said to you. Revel in that this week. You who work in the sciences, go out and see it afresh. Go out and study the works of God and say, this is your revelation in your Word and in the world around us. And it gives you a new window on Romans 1. Because Paul says they're without an excuse. And people say, well, no, I don't have enough evidence. Paul says, you've got all the evidence you've needed because the Spirit testifies from the get-go, this is my work, my temple, that I will dwell in with my people as the glory presence of the triune God. And this was all done as well in concert with the Father and the Son. Have you thought about the Trinity, beloved? Well, no, Pastor, that's kind of a mathematical conundrum that we leave to theological geeks like you, because we don't have time to think about this and it's so impractical. Isn't that the modern cry we hear around us? It's so impractical. What an American reading of theology. Oh, make it practical or we don't want anything to do with it if we can't reproduce it in Model T ways. We don't want to talk about it. Rather, my friends, step back and see the glory of God in creation. That God, as Ephesians 1 tells us, from eternity past, set his love on you. And the vehicle he's using is the creation. He said, I'm going to make a place for them, and then I'm going to redeem a people for myself. And it's all going to happen by the Father's planning and the sending of the Son and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, bringing dead men and women to life to love and serve him through the ages as the heavenly earth is, the new heavens and the new earth come, and they do away with this present heaven and earth, which have been polluted by sin. Oh, contemplate the work of the Trinity in your homes and in your lives. And then, my friends, see as well the sovereign activity of God. Don't you see that in creation and recreation? Do you see how foolish it is to speak of our cooperating with God, either in creation or recreation? The Spirit comes to you. He blows whithersoever he wills, Jesus says. That's why you don't understand these things, because Jesus says he does what he pleases. He's the sovereign Spirit. And yet he's the Spirit who searches the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. And he's the one who comes to us. And though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, hateful and hating one another, he's caused us to be alive. It's all of his grace. It's all about Christ. You want to know what the Spirit is doing today? He's pointing away from himself and he's saying, look to him who was crucified for you. He does not make, if I could put it somewhat crassly, a big deal of himself, because he's so focused on magnifying the Savior. And it's a total sovereign work of God that he's done in our lives and is doing in this world. You do not live in a whimsical world. You live in a world that is saturated by God's presence. And therefore, finally, contemplating these things ought to bring us hope. Do you know why I think so many today are hopeless in this world, especially in the affluent West? Has that ever occurred to you that we live in a generation with more affluence than any generation in the history of mankind, and so little hope? Even the church buys into this, with a very this-worldly spirituality, the most gross manifestation of which is something like the prosperity gospel. But don't think you're immune to it just because you're a Reformed believer. Because we can be very much about this world and our institution building and everything else. And let me remind you of the great quote by the theologian Gerhardus Voss. He says, our religion's center of gravity lies in the world to come. You see, if you're heavenly minded this way, you'll be the most earthly good. And this is not a call to abandon this world as if somehow we're pessimistic. I'm not pessimistic about the future. I don't know what the Lord's going to do in this land in my lifetime or my children's lifetime or my grandchildren's lifetime. I know this much. One day, all of us, everyone here who's in Christ, will be worshiping God together in a cosmos-filling temple where his presence is unmediated. And we see the grace of God in such a glorious way that we will fall down and worship like we've never worshiped before. And I know that he tells me I can experience something of that now, and so can you. Hope in what God is doing through the Spirit and by his Son in this life, so that you'll be prepared to worship in the next. And see how gracious our God has been to reveal these things to us. Are you getting something of the sense, I pray you do, of why Peter could write that what has been revealed to us are things that angels have desired to look into? And now we understand by the Spirit of creation and recreation.